So that was a beautiful lead-in. And where I want to take class today, order of business. Sorry, if you're wanting to have these notes, I guess I should catch this up. You can go to restoregospel.com, class notes, Colburn, and you'll find this PowerPoint, which you can have for free. If you have the phone text, take a picture of that with your phone right now. It'll take you to the link online. Secondly, I probably didn't give you enough time if anyone was actually going to do that today. No phones up, but that's right. You could also click on this, restoredgospel.com, the final prophecy, and it'll take you to this, which Mike so graciously had printed up so you could have these notes. Today I'm actually going to use this for part of the class, and we'll get to that in a little bit, and I'll lead you through that when we do. But if you just want to hang out and enjoy class, that's why we're here too. So I got a question for you. The unspeakable things, the great things that Luke just shared. Exactly. Is this just bad English? Isaiah 54, for a small moment I have forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. Why would mercies be plural, right? Because you could say, I'll gather you with great mercy, and that's going to be the same thing. But mercies. Jeremiah says, I'll show mercies unto you, that he may have mercy upon you and cause you to return to your own land. He's saying this of the Jews. Mercies. Hold that for a minute. Consider another one. In the Masoretic text, which is Hebrew, written in about the 10th century or so after Jesus, the caves in Israel that they found and everything, the Dead Sea Scrolls, that kind of writing, they found from the Hebrew account of Isaiah, in Isaiah 53:9, and it won't read this way if you have a King James or a modern translation or even the Inspired Version, but if you go back to the original Hebrew, it says, and his grave, speaking of the Messiah, his grave was set with the wicked and with the rich in his deaths. Now, as far as we know, Jesus only died one death, right, being the Messiah, but why would it say deaths? Anyone want to venture a guess? So here's an answer. Why plural? Why not just mercy instead of mercies? Why not death instead of his deaths? Luke's lead, and I didn't even remember he was going to share this, is beautiful for what I wanted to start class with. The prophets were painfully aware of the limitations of human language. They were so painfully aware. And in this case, the Hebrew that they wrote in, it was inadequate to describe the God they saw, the power they experienced, his love, his sacrifice, his mercy, his ability to create. Language doesn't capture it. So what they would do is, Jesus' death was so profound, the atonement, the sacrifice for our sin. The only way they could, even in our language, express the magnitude of its meaning was to simply say, not death, but deaths. Deaths. It was so profound. Not his mercy, but his mercies. There's so much. There's so much more than we can comprehend that they would simply pluralize the word. They would pluralize it. And that was something that was meaningful to the Hebrew. Here's another word, though. You know what other word was pluralized? It's a word for God. It's Elohim. You may have heard that. It's, if you read the Hebrew text, God created the world. It doesn't say God. It says Elohim created. But why is this included? Well, this I-M, I've got to get my little pointer going here. This I-M is how they pluralize words in the Hebrew. Now, why do I share this? It's because if you would translate that literally into English, it would say the gods created the earth. And unfortunately, without the understanding of what the Hebrew prophets were intending by that, their intent was to say, God is so big, God is so mighty that it's beyond our ability to comprehend. So we say gods. It didn't mean many deities, okay? People who went to Salt Lake City in Utah were kind of duped by an idea that somehow, well, I don't even have to explain it. I think if you know what I mean, you know what I mean. It was a false doctrine that certain people in the early days of the church started promoting by the misunderstanding of a word, right? Genesis states God created, but to the Hebrew, gods meant you can't understand. It's too great. It's in our language is inadequate, right? So everything in class today, that I say is going to be inadequate. Everything we talk about is going to be limited in its ability to express. God breathed life into a body created from the dust of the earth. We have the account of Adam and Eve in the garden. God creates everything in this process, beginning with let there be light. From light evolves matter. From matter evolves planets and universe, the physical realm. And from this creation, from this earth, he forms dust into a body that is formed after his own image and breathes life into it. Now, does anyone want to tell me how that happens? How do you do that, right? I knew you were going to raise your hand. Go ahead, Roger.
Well, when he says dust, I hope everybody knows that all the elements of creation were there. You're talking about a God that said, by the power of my voice, I said, let there be light, and there was light. So, as he said, we know what suns are all about. And to just say that, and a sun be created. Well, also, when he says dust, he doesn't just mean like the dust. Every element that was supposed to be there to, for us to be created was present.
All right. So he created from a physical realm something that was alive, living, breathing, spiritual, that was mixed with his spirit, right? So I'm going to come back to that, but I want to talk about this for a minute. And if you want, this is where we'll use the books. I'm going to go starting at page 14. If you don't have a book, it's fine. You can get it online. You can follow along on the PowerPoint. Page 11, I'm sorry. Just, it's under the symbol of man, woman, and marriage. I share this because it really leads into what I want to talk about for class. But it's information is the foundation of our understanding of Jesus Christ that is so important that we see. There's understanding from the storyline, of course, of Adam and Eve. But there's more understanding from the meaning and from the symbol. Remember, God teaches us through symbols. God taught Israel about a sacrifice that would atone for their sins by having them take an unblemished lamb and sacrifice and other animals. God's purpose in giving the whole law of Moses to Israel was to teach them to look forward to the atonement of Jesus Christ. Everything they did in the physical had a spiritual lesson behind it. And it all started in the garden. You see, it wasn't just any man. Yes, it was Adam. But when God breathed life into Adam, and hang with me here for a little bit, he was teaching us about something he would do. That not just to give life to a person, and whether or not that person, like the Doctrine and Covenants teaches, we're all with God in the beginning. Spirit of man was with God in the beginning. So it says, and Adam was the first on the earth. But there's more to it than that. And it's for how this symbol plays out. God breathes life into this lifeless creature. God mixes his heavenly spiritual spirit with a temporal physical body. And that body has life, right? Well, there's more than that. You see, this whole union of God's Spirit teaches us about Jesus Christ. And how does it do that? God formed Adam from the dust of the earth. He breathed life into him. But Adam was a type or a metaphor, or his story was an analogy, at least at this point in his life, for Christ. And I want you to understand this. This is important. God's Spirit living in a body, right? God's Spirit living in a body. Just consider that for a second. Everything physical was created from the earth. Everything physical was created from God's Word and from light, and we're going to talk about that here in a little more depth. But there was an exception, and that exception was the woman. Now, why would that have been? Why didn't God just say, I'm going to take a little bit of dust from here, make me a man, and I grab some more dust over here, make it a woman? And mix the two, you know, spirit into both. Why did it happen that way? Why, as you know the storyline, we're not going to go there. The woman didn't come from the dust of the earth. The woman was taken from a rib of Adam, right? Created her from him, right? Because the woman represents the church. The woman represents the church. Adam had to go to sleep, sleep representing death. Adam is in simulated death so that this woman can be formed or have life from him. You see, that's exactly what the church is, right? The church didn't exist on its own. The church exists because of the death of Jesus Christ. The church exists because the one who came, whose spirit was from heaven, inhabiting the body of a man on earth, died so that we could have life, right? That's why the church stands independent, the scriptures say, of all other creatures on the earth, because it's not created from the earth, right? It's not created anything else but from the Savior, from the Savior who gave his life. So from the very beginning, God gives us these symbols to understand. So Adam's being this type for Jesus, this Spirit of God dwelling in the flesh. Adam's ultimately baptized, and we covered that a week or two back, to show that men and women, all mankind, must be born again, must be changed. And this rebirth requires God's Spirit. So he exemplifies that. But let's talk a little bit more about the woman. This woman who derives her life from the man was the church who derives its life from Christ. There is no other way we have life. That's why she was the only one formed from him. As she's the type for Christ, she's also the type for sin. That's why Eve partook of the fruit first, because Eve represents, in a sense, mankind, but more in a sense, the ones that Christ died for. The one that Adam died for was the one that went out and created sin, took upon sin. Now, Adam, you're going to say, he partook of the apple too, so he was just as equally wrong. But you know why he does that? If you read the account in Genesis, he says, when God's calling him out, why did you do this? You knew you weren't supposed to. He said, because you told me I was supposed to stay with her. Right? That's the account in Genesis. God, Adam correctly answers because God said, hey, I'm creating her, you stay with her. Well, Adam knew for her transgression, what was the result? Separation, right? Adam took this upon himself because he said, if she's going out, I'm supposed to be with her. And he went too. He took the sin upon himself. Jesus took the sin upon himself so that we could have life and so that he could be with us. So Jesus comes to earth and transforms out of light in heaven and eternity into the physical realm. It's like Adam and Eve were turned out of the garden, the place where God dwelled, right? God walked with them. And now they're out. So the symbolism of all of us, or for all of us, starts here. The marriage of Adam and Eve. All marriage between a man and woman, they symbolize one thing. They're intended to teach us. They're intended to teach us about the relationship of Jesus Christ and the church and the mutual submission to each other. Now, I can tell you, none of us have perfect marriages, all right? My wife ain't saying amen right there. But my point is, by taking on the covenant of marriage, whether we realize it or not, we're demonstrating to God our knowledge of him and his sacrifice for us. In other words, the man is called to lay down his life for his wife, for his family, to not take on selfish pursuits where you're putting yourself first instead of your family, your wife and your children, right? That's laying down your life. That's being submissive. That's being willing to do the things that are called upon you. That means you work the double shift if you got to work the double shift to provide for your family, right? That's laying down your life, right? Because that's what Jesus did for us. So men are to model Jesus' sacrifice in marriage, you know, and they, it seems if you listen to the culture, it's like women have this bad rap because we use this submission word. Men have the responsibility to lay down their life at all times, right? Lay down your life at all times. Because that's what Jesus did. And men get this wrong. Hold on, hold your thought. Men get this wrong. Our culture teaches something incorrect. The New Testament uses the word, and you know, a man should rule over his home. Well, you know, a lot of people just say, hey, rule, yeah, iron fist, right? Yeah. When did God ever treat you with an iron fist, right? When did he ever demand from you, right? Consider that in your life, right? Being the man does not mean that you just say, this is what's happening, and I'm putting my fist down, and that's it. Yeah, God can do that, but when does he do that to you, right? So how much more should you be of that person in your home? Enough. I haven't forgot you, Roger. Women demonstrate a similar action towards their husbands, understanding this, by the word submission, you demonstrate that the church is to be submissive to Christ. The woman was formed for the man. The church was formed for Christ, right? Christ wasn't formed for the church. Christ came to the earth for the church, right? But the relationship was that one was produced from the other, not the other way around. So to demonstrate in our marriage that we understand this principle, that the church is to submit to God, God asks women, demonstrate this in your marriage. You submit, and submit does not mean to be forced to accept or to be demanded or to be, you know, shamed into conforming to things you don't enjoy. Submit means when you choose to adopt the ideas, as the church should choose to adopt the ideas of God and make it its own and be one, right? To be one in spirit, to be one to say, I'm going to choose your ways. I'm going to choose your needs. I'm going to choose you first, right? Whether or not I even understand it. I'm going to follow what the word says. And that's how you demonstrate that in your home, right? And it's a two-way street. All right, Roger, you had your hand up.
I was going to go right where you just went, but I would say that through the marriage covenant, you become one. And when you become one, even though a father might be to give his life for a child, that mother does too.
Sure.
You know, I would say they're one in all ways. If a father goes to war, so does the woman go to war.
Yeah.
I wouldn't separate them.
Good point. Anybody else? Yeah.
Yeah, in that illustration of the marriage, Genesis 6:53, I think it is, father, water, covenant. Mm-hmm. And so Christ, who was sinless, why did he need a covenant on the water? Well, he was the groom being married to his bride. So he had to be take on the covenant as the groom and the wife, you know. So he had the authority through John the Baptist to make that marriage performance in the water. And so it's a symbol that you're talking about there.
Yeah, excellent. Very good. Thank you. Anybody else? So the symbol continues. The marriage of Adam and Eve, right? Bringing them together, one man, one woman, symbolizes that Christ had one bride. One bride. Now, you can ask, well, who is that? You know, and in our life, we've become so splintered and fractured. We look at little segments within segments of groups of people and decide, well, they're a little more righteous. Maybe they're the bride. The bride of Christ are those who've been baptized by the Spirit and their hearts are changed, right? That's why it's so important. That's why we took 2 weeks or so to talk about this. God's Spirit changes you. Your heart changes. You are found on His right hand, right? And it only happens through being baptized by the Spirit. And as we saw, God even baptizes some people by His Spirit before their water baptism. If you weren't here last week, well, it's in the Scriptures. We talked about that through the account in Helaman 2, the account in Acts 10, and others, because God's Spirit, God's purpose is merciful, is not condemning, because He wants to bring us to Him. But this one church, one idea. So the pattern of God with one man and one woman is because Christ died for those who come to Him, who are baptized by the Spirit, who are come to Him in covenant, whose hearts are changed. And it explains something else. It explains something about our culture. You see, it's, you know, you see a lot of stuff, you know, you can go back to our own roots in the Restoration about like polygamy. How there can be no holy marriage in polygamy or homosexual marriages for the same reason, because they misrepresent the symbols, right? And I'm not here to talk politics or anything today. But the purpose of one man and one woman was to teach us about the fact that this one man and one woman, Christ being the man, church being the woman, come together someday after their marriage and intimacy, and this child is produced, and the child is the kingdom, right? And this can only happen in this, and it's, if God had had many churches, well, then maybe there's a reason for polygamy, but that wasn't it. That's why polygamy was wrong. But that's why homosexuality is taking God's principles, and I'm not condemning people who are involved in homosexuality. I'm simply saying to suggest that a homosexual marriage would be a holy marriage defies the symbols that God is trying to teach it by, right? And I'll say just a couple sentences on that. You know, if two men together would suggest that God didn't need the church, God could just be with himself. You know, two women together would suggest, well, the church has enough in its own. You know, church and church, the women, right? It's not how it is. That contradicts the plan. So the children being born are a type for the kingdom. John symbolizes that Satan is ready to devour this child as soon as it's born. You know, Satan's goal is to prevent God's kingdom from coming to earth. We've seen this. But this also suggests why children are born within wedlock. Because it only happens when the union of God and his church finally come together and the kingdom is born. You know, people want the kingdom. People hope for the kingdom. Can't we have the kingdom right now? Well, is the church really married to the king yet? Has the marriage happened? You know, I mean, are you asking for something out of wedlock? I don't know. I mean, I'm not condemning people, you know, because we all live in this imperfect world. We're trying to live by the symbols, and the symbols teach us about something to happen. But let's understand, as a church, the kingdom doesn't come until there's a marriage and intimacy with the king, right? That's got to happen first, right? And we'll talk about that, because this covenant of God is in response to the marriage and his being with us. I'm going to just kind of let the rest of this go for right now. It's in the book. We talked about things like childbearing. Eve was told childbearing will be difficult. Well, why? It's a symbol too. It's a symbol that teaches that the kingdom's going to be born, but it's going to happen through difficulty, right? Because of the sin of the world, right? So anyhow, there's more in there. You can read a little bit more, but I'm going to shift gears here. But any more thoughts or questions on that? Anybody? All right. So I'm going to share a picture with you. I don't know if the lights are bright enough, dark enough, you can see this. All right. But traveled a long way recently just to get this picture for you guys. Okay. So I'll leave it at that. What this picture is if you can see this, it's a kind of a mountain view at night. It's the sky. Here's the Milky Way galaxy. Yeah, thanks. If someone wants to grab that. And what was cool about the picture, it's a time lapse over about 15 seconds. Just because I know the photographer, it was cool. So I'll say this. I got three shooting stars at once. There's one. All happened at the same time in that 15-second exposure. But every star you see in this picture is a star in our galaxy, and our galaxy is called the Milky Way. We live in this cluster of stars. Cosmologists estimate 200 to 400 billion stars, give or take a few billion, in our little ring of stars that's circulating out in the universe, right? And there's more than one galaxy, of course, and the cool thing about this picture is after I got home and looked at it, I didn't realize when I was taking the image, I wish I had taken another, because see this little dot right there? It just looks like a blob. It kind of looks like these other ones. There's something special about that dot. You know what that little dot is up there? It's the Andromeda galaxy. Now, why is that important? See, our universe, as we know and understand, in recent years with telescope technology, Hubble and things like that, we've been able to see out beyond our galaxy. Before, a telescope on the ground, Galileo, they could only see the things in our galaxy. But all of a sudden, you get out of this galaxy and you realize that there are more galaxies in the universe than stars in our galaxy. Right? There's hundreds and hundreds of billions that have just been detected. And this galaxy right here that I can cover up with the tip of that laser pointer, Andromeda, over 1 trillion stars. 1 trillion stars in that little blob, and I can cover it up just like that. Aren't I powerful? Isn't that something? Now, why is this important? Well, there's interesting things about this. You know, you can say, well, science doesn't know, but there are some things science knows. One of the things that science knows is the speed of light. And the speed of light was unintentionally discovered many years ago, well before any of these telescopes or anything like that, by an astronomer who, with his telescope, could see, I believe it was Jupiter. And through Jupiter, Jupiter has moons orbiting around it. And moons are so precise. You know, you can look on a calendar on the internet, and you can find out 100 years from now when the next lunar or solar eclipse is going to be, and it'll be to the second accurate. Because the stars in the sky and everything move in a perfect order. Now, weathermen can't tell you with a surety what tomorrow's weather is going to be, right? But we can rely on the moon and the stars. They're setting their seasons. There's an order to them. Well, this astronomer was following these moons around this, and he could see the moons through his telescope around Jupiter, and he noticed that in the wintertime versus the summertime, he said the moon appeared about 11 minutes later from when it would orbit around the planet than it did 6 months later. Now, why was that? He didn't know. He scratched his head. What he was indirectly measuring was the fact that the Earth in its orbit around the sun at one point was closer to that planet Jupiter, and 6 months later was farther away from the planet Jupiter, and that distance that the Earth traveled was 11 minutes of light speed, okay? And if he had done the math to know how big the orbit of the Earth was, he could have known at that point in time how fast light travels. But because the Earth was farther away, on his clock, it was 11 minutes later before he saw that light in his telescope. Interesting little fact, right? Well, that's not the point of the class, but the point is that science has determined that the speed of light travels at 186,000 miles per second. I'm just going to write this down here. This stuff isn't in your notes, but it's part of what I want to talk about. 186,000 miles every second. Put that in our terms, and you could orbit the Earth 8 times in 1 second. That's how fast you could snap your fingers. That's how fast light travels. The interesting thing about it is it's everywhere. The light from the lights in this room, the light from that is hitting you at 186,000 miles per second. You pick up your cell phone, you make a call. This is just another form of light. Our eyes can't see it, but that signal goes out at 186,000 miles per second. And everything in this physical realm is governed by that speed of light. Now, what's interesting about this little cluster right here is, you know how far away that is? If you could travel, and this is where I believe what the scientists are saying, because the scientific data is there to suggest it's all true. If you could travel at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second, 8 times around the Earth in 1 second, if you wanted to get in a spaceship and head to that first galaxy, and the reason this is important is it's really the only galaxy viewable to the naked eye anywhere on the Earth, and I couldn't believe I got it in the picture. You can't see the other galaxies, even though there's hundreds of millions, billions of them out there. But if you wanted to set across, well, let me tell you this first. From one edge of that little dot to the other, if you were able to travel at the speed of light, it would take you 220,000 years just across from one side of that dot to the other. That little cluster of 1 trillion stars, the closest galaxy to us, 2.5 million light years. If you could travel at the speed of light, 2.5 million years later, you would finally arrive at the first star on the edge of that region. 220 more thousand years, you'll get to the other star on the other side. And that's only one galaxy, and that's the closest one. So when you see this picture, and you see the light from that galaxy, that light originated, now I'm not trying to suggest, science is right and God's wrong in 6,000 years of Earth history, just hold with me for a minute. But that light had to travel to get to your eye. Your eye doesn't go out there to see it. The light bounces off your retina. That means the light image you're seeing started 2.5 million years ago, right? To when you see it in the night sky on the mountain. And that's just one galaxy. All these other stars, the very first closest star, and I don't even know where it is in this picture, to get to us, 2,000 light years away from us. On our planet. That's the closest star, right? That's nothing. Now, the cool thing, too, is, you know, we think we're standing still. Well, the Earth's rotating about 24,000 miles per hour, and the Earth's traveling around the sun, I think, on a course of about 70,000 miles per hour. I can't remember, but to make its annual cycle, 70,000 miles through space. But our whole galaxy, you think it's standing still? It's on a collision course with the Andromeda. Now, don't lose any sleep over this. Our galaxy, the entire cluster of all these stars, is moving together, synchronized, 1.3 million miles per hour. 1.3 million miles per hour on a collision course with the Andromeda Galaxy, and if you do the calculation, that means in about 3 billion years, watch out, right? Because the sky's falling. They say they're going to merge, and they see another galaxies merge, and these, and they say, honestly, there's so much space between the stars, there'd probably be very few collisions, if at all. Now, that's something else to worry about later day. But the point being, who really can understand this? Right? Who? I hope you got a question.
I just wanted to say one thing, since he's into sort of my favorite thing. You're spinning at 1,000 miles an hour. As you're orbiting the sun at 77,000 miles an hour, as the Milky Way galaxy travels through the universe at over 70,000 miles an hour, it takes the sun's light to hit the Earth a little less than 7 minutes. So you can just see the hand of God. And what I wanted to say, it proves what Enoch said to God when the Lord was crying tears for this creation. And Enoch said, how can you cry for this creation? And he said, well, it's my creation. It's in my image. And I breathe the very breath of life into it. And Enoch said this to the Lord. He goes, Lord, if you could number the particles of this earth and millions, with the S on the end of it, like it, it would not even be a beginning of your creations.
Amen. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. Anybody else? So my question, who really gets this? Who really can understand this? Right? Well, hold that thought. So if we can't understand that, can we really fathom this? And I'm just going to ask you the question. The let there be light. And I'm going to explore this for a minute. What did that really mean? Right? What does it mean? Let us make man in our image. You know, how does this eternal morph into the physical, right? How do we understand that? You know, we claim we understand these things. God breathes himself into the dust of the earth and makes it come alive. Can we say, I think I know how that one works. You know, all these questions. I'm going to take you in a different direction, but it's for a purpose. Back in the days of Moses, God said, you're going to build a tabernacle in the desert. And this tabernacle morphed into a temple, but originally it was more of a tent. And inside there's going to be something that happens, and outside there's going to be something that happens. What happened outside the temple? Do you remember? Well, let me show you a picture. This is just an artist's picture. It may or may not be true to scale or accurate in any way. But there was an altar, right? This altar was outside the temple, and it's where they killed the sacrifice. The sacrifices that they were commanded, whether it was the lamb or the bullock or the goats or whatever. And the blood of that lamb was carried, or the bullock or whatever, was carried inside the temple. And inside the temple, there was this place called the Holy of Holies. Now, there's only one person who could go in the Holy of Holies, and that was the high priest. That's why Jesus is called our high priest. The Holy of Holies represented heaven. The fact that Jesus died on the cross, the work was finished, but the work didn't end there. The work didn't end until the blood of Jesus Christ was presented at the mercy seat of God in this little place in the middle of the temple, right in the back, behind this veil, was this Holy of Holies where if God accepted the sacrifice and accepted the blood, it was sprinkled on the altar, this mercy seat of God. And God would accept the offering and all Israel would be forgiven. Or if God didn't accept the offering, you know what happened? The high priest died on the spot. And after the book of Malachi, you know, we think Malachi goes right to Matthew, like one day to the next. There was about 400 years of time from Malachi, the last chapter of the Old Testament, to the first chapter of the New Testament, where Israel lived in a state of, they had a temple again, but they didn't have the power. You know, they called it the Shekinah power, the power of God, right? It wasn't there. And over 300 years, and this is in other scripture, rabbinical scripture outside of the Bible, but they supposedly said that over 300 years, they had 295 high priests go into the temple and not come out. They started tying a rope to them because they would die because God wasn't accepting their sacrifice, and they would pull them out and then they would ask for the next high priest volunteer. You know? And so that was not what happened in Moses' day, but there's a symbol behind all of this. You see, this Holy of Holies was where God dwells. It represented the celestial place where God and his power dwelled. But back outside the temple, this altar had to be outside the temple because it was the earth. And where the sacrifice had to occur was in the flesh, in this fleshly realm that got created when God said, "Let there be light." You see, when Adam and Eve got kicked out of the garden, that began this separation of man from God. And so the only way God could be with man again was that a sacrifice had to be offered. But it couldn't be offered in the temple. It had to be offered outside, because outside the temple represented our realm, the earth. You see, that's why the scripture says, since by man came death, since by man's action we separated ourselves from God, spiritual death, by man, by God's Spirit in a man called Jesus Christ, came also the resurrection, gave us life again. But God had to leave that spiritual realm of eternity and come out and become the sacrifice in the earth. Isn't that something? Since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Man started the problem. God's Spirit in a man had to come to earth to solve the problem. Right? So I'm going to come back to the scripture. No, I'm not. I'm going to do it right now, and then we're going to talk about something. Why is Jesus called the Son? I'm going to ask you this first before I say, why is Jesus called the Son of God? Right? Some people would go back to Elohim, right? And in their doctrine are taught, well, you know, there was a God, and there was a Mrs. God, and they had a baby God, and they named him Jesus, and well, that's what it means. Is that really what that means? Is that what it means to be the Son? The scriptures call Jesus the only begotten Son. In the Greek, where we read those terms, only begotten meant the unique one, the one who is different, the one who is special in a spiritually profound way, only begotten. See, if you turn in your Book of Mormons to Mosiah 8, remember, and you'll have these scriptures all in your notes on a couple pages ahead. I'm not going to use the book to teach this, but this everything we're going to talk about here will start on page 14 and 15 in your book. Mosiah 8, it's the words of Abinadi. Now, who was Abinadi? Abinadi was this prophet. We don't know much about where he came from or who taught him, but his words profoundly changed the heart of one man named Alma, and he came back and changed his civilization and prepared them for their hearts to change so that Jesus Christ could reign among them. He's, for some reason, sent, the one account we have of Abinadi is to King Noah's wicked realm. King Noah being a descendant of a Nephite whose great-grandfather was kind of zealous to inherit the land and wanted to go back to find the original lands that they came from, the Nephite civilization. And in this process, this new city rises up, and the grandson of him is kind of a gluttonous man and living pretty high on the hog on his own people's work, when all of a sudden this prophet comes in and starts telling them to repent. So there's some beautiful doctrine. Remember, we shared the scripture a couple weeks ago, and I won't have you turn to it, but 2 Nephi 11, verse 42, 43, says, these words that God wrote to the remnant of Joseph would become the what? Remember the word? The standard. The standard. Whether the Gentile world gets it or not, that the standard would go back to the house of Israel, and the standard is what's going to be that turns their hearts back to Jesus. The words from the standard. So I'm going to read the words from the standard. Abinadi says, this is Mosiah chapter 8, verse 28. Abinadi says, I would that you should understand that God himself shall come down among the children of men and shall redeem his people. Now I can tell you right here, before I read any more, in the history of our church in the recent 20, 30 years, there's been division. Jesus came and said, hey, I would that there's no disputations among you, right? But it's interesting to me that, you know, we're not a lot different than in the days of the Civil War, and Abraham Lincoln said, hey, you know, the North people, they go home and they read their own Bible and they pray to God, and the South, they go home and they read the same Bible and they pray to God. And it's like, how can we all be praying to God and reading the same Bible and have this war between us? Well, the biggest mystery to understand is the Creator Himself. Understanding a million light years, galaxies, everything else, nothing compared to the one who created it, right? In the purest, most beautiful explanation that I believe exists in the scriptures we have of who the Son is, it's in Mosiah 8. Abinadi says, I would that you should understand that God Himself should come down among the children of men and redeem His people. Well, why didn't he say Jesus would come down? Why did he say God would come down? And because He dwells in the flesh, He shall be called the Son of God. That's verse 29. And if you're one of those people who likes to highlight, that's a good one, because the explanation is captured in that sentence. The Son of means flesh, right? Son of means takes on flesh. All right, so let me ask you a question. I'm not even going to ask you that question. You already know the answer. Let me ask you this. What does this mean in mathematical terms? What is that? Everyone see? An equal sign. Right, equal sign. What does equal mean? Same on one side, the same on the other, right? Right? So I can say 6 equals 2 times what? 3. You all knew that, right? 6, 6, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, right? One group of 6 is the same as 2 groups of 3. We got one group here. They're the same, right? 2 groups of 3. You guys understand that, right? Who said this? E equals mc squared. What is that? Einstein, I heard Einstein. It's what?
Theory of relativity.
Who can explain that? You're all going to be able to explain it. Hang with me for a second. All right. Now you laughed in, but you claim you understand who this God is, right? All right, let me show you something. You get this. All right, E, I'm going to draw it up here so you can see. E equals energy, G, Y. These are symbols. M equals mass. And C equals, anyone know? Speed of light. Now, when we say 6 equals 2 times 3, we're saying that there's an eternal relationship where 2 groups of 3 or 3 groups of 2 will always equal 1 group of 6, right? 6 gets converted into, right? 2 groups of 3. 6 gets transformed into. So you can say equals means converted into or transformed into, right? So why'd you laugh at E equals mc squared? Because you understand this, right? This is saying energy equals a relationship between, 6 is a relationship between 2 times 3. Energy is a relationship between matter, the mass, or stuff, and what's the speed of light? Speed of light is a measurement, right? But light travels at 186,000 miles per second. So the relationship of light is the relationship of space or distance over what? Time, right? Miles, this is like miles per hour, right? We have miles being space, time being hour. Have I lost anybody? All right. No, good. So why am I sharing this? It's because when God says, let there be light, His energy transformed or has a relationship, like 6 equals 2 times 3, into matter and a relationship between space and what? Time.
God spoke the word, and his word transformed into everything. Space and time and men. Yes, Anthony.
May I read section 85, verse 3?
Yes, because I was going to share it. Go ahead.
And the light which now shineth, which giveth you light, is through him who enlighteneth your eyes, which is the same light that quickeneth your understandings, which light proceedeth forth from the presence of God to fill the immensity of space. The light which is in all things, which giveth life to all things, which is the law by which all things are governed, even the power of God who sitteth upon his throne, who is in the bosom of eternity, who is in the midst of all things.
Exactly. It starts, it has to start with light. It has to start with light energy. And you know the thing, I love this about scientists, because when they don't understand something, they just say, well, it just happens. So light, to be something, you have to have some mass. I'm going to have you hold for a second. And I need someone to distract the deacon so they don't open the door here, Shirley. So to be something, you have to have mass, right? Matter, space, and time. In God's world, this is the transformation, right? We're saying the eternal is on one side, transforms into, let me draw it over here, eternal. We don't know what that means. Into the physical, right? This relationship is true, and let me tell you how we know it's true. Einstein was born just a little over 140 years ago, and he never lived to see these things played out in his mortal life. But he said it has to be the relationship. It has to be that all energy is related to matter, space, and time. And to prove that, these relationships hold mathematically, that if you transform this equation, and you say, okay, if I want to get mass by itself, what do I say? I say energy divided by the speed of light squared equals mass. What does that mean? You have a particle on the earth. The speed of light is fixed. Now, there's an important reason why that is, because God limited everything in this world. It doesn't take him 2.5 trillion, million, billion light years to get to the next galaxy. He's there already. Why? Because he's not limited by the speed of light. But everything in this creation is. And that's why it's important to understand that when God said, let us make man in our image, he's saying, let's take something from the eternal that's limitless and boundless, and let's put it in something that's finite and confined. How do we do that? We don't know. We're just guessing. We understand 6.23, and we can see relationships with this, but do we understand how that happens? Well, here, have you heard of something called a proton accelerator? There's a huge one in CERN. It's miles long, and it's this big ring. It takes so much energy. What they do is they accelerate particles, protons, tiny little atoms. In a year's time, all the atoms accelerate through this huge ring miles long, could fit on the end of a pin, and it takes enough energy, you could power 300,000 homes for a year with all the electricity it takes to just accelerate these particles you can't even see. Now what happens though, is as they increase the energy, in other words, the speed that those particles are moving, if you have six, all right, let me show you the math. I said 6 equals 2 times 3, right? If I take 6 equals 2 divided by 3, the math is still true, right? I move 300 here, right? 3 divided. That's the same thing I'm doing here. I'm taking mass by itself and I'm moving the speed of light, which is a constant, so I can't change that. But if I change this, the energy of that particle, and increase it, it's like 6. If I increase the 6 to 12, well now, 3 times 6 equals 4. Or if I change this to 21, this becomes 7. If I increase the energy of a particle in this physical realm closer to the speed of light, what happens? It gains mass. See, I'm moving closer to the speed of light. Right? I gotta finish the thought before you go. Back to the Doctrine and Covenants. So, but we can only hold this as long as we apply the energy. Let the energy go, it goes right back. We can't. It takes 300,000 homes power to make one little particle go that fast. If time goes to zero, energy goes to infinity. That's when God is present. All right, we're going to start there next week. All right, come back. Thank you. Wow. do.